Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13 as we continue to move through this book of Judges. Judges 13, we'll look at the first seven verses. Before we do, I want to review. The review is particularly important because the prior judges and this judge, Samson, are sort of connected. You'll see that as we read some scriptures tonight. What did we learn from the last three, though? Probably don't even remember their name. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. 10th, 11th, and 12th judges. We looked at them last week. You have to sort of think and look for little inferences in the scripture because there's not much to say about them. But gradually, and perhaps unnoticed by most, there had been and is at this point in the story a falling away from the truth occurring in Israel. And we'd said last week, if we would learn from their mistake, there are some things that we need to do. We need to stop gradualism in its tracks. Gradualism is the incremental moving of the church, of our families, of our nation in the wrong direction. Words that were unfit for Christians are now fit in this day. Places that were unfit for Christians are now acceptable. Dress that was inappropriate is now okay. Music that was called godless is now used in worship services. And on the list goes. There are all sorts of things that change gradually over the years, and we need to be wary of that. God has not changed at all. Whatever was wrong still is. It didn't change in time. God's morals, God's laws, God's character does not change. Nor should ours, for that matter. Now, there are things that are different. I'm glad for some of the changes that have come about in society, but they're not moral issues. They're not sin issues. Secondly, we learn that God intends for you to have one woman, sir, and you, ma'am, one man for one lifetime. That's His plan for the ages. Thirdly, we saw that just because you get away with something doesn't mean that somehow God has changed. It doesn't mean that you're an exception to the rule. Did you ever think that of yourself? I have, actually. Ashamed to admit it, but I had such a relationship with God, I thought, you know, I'm sort of His pet. I'm His special. Well, we all are. We're His children. But He doesn't bend the rules to fit what we want. Okay? God's rules don't change. God's character doesn't change. You're no exception to the rules, no special case. And so, fourthly, we need to know that no service for the Lord goes unnoticed. Sometimes what we do may seem small, may seem ineffective, but you know, we don't know. We can't measure ourselves or by our expectations. Only God knows what happens that will affect eternity in the lives of some individuals. So with that review, let me give you a little background for tonight. Judges 13 to 16 cover the life of one judge, Samson. He's the 13th judge, or 12th. Some people put Deborah and Barak together. I call them the 4th and the 5th judge. Doesn't matter, you understand. They worked together for a period of time, so you could call that the 4th, and then we would be up to the 12th instead of the 13th. Samson judged Israel, we know, for 20 years. 20 years, approximately 1075 to 1055 BC. The amount of scripture here given, dedicated to his story, seemed disproportionate to the deliverance that was accomplished by his ministry. We think perhaps God intended for Samson to be maybe more of an illustration to the people or an object lesson for them as much as a judge. There is a lot we can learn from Samson. Most of it's in the negative, a negative example. And we try not to do what Samson did. But nevertheless, God has given him this space in the scriptures. Samson's life serves as a living illustration to the people about moral weakness. Certainly it does. It was a reflection. His moral weakness was a reflection upon what was happening in those days when men did what was right in their own eyes. It was an illustration. His life was an illustration, an object lesson, or a living message of how the strength he received from the Lord represents that which was available to Israel. It was the power of Samson that was available to them in their life, in the life of their nation, in their families and individual lives. That strength could come to them without measure. It could be sufficient to do anything. Samson is a great illustration of that fact. If they would just have faith, and if they would just be faithful, God could bless them with strength as a nation. Now, a little note here. This was God's intention with all of the judges, wasn't it? Look at their life. It's God's intention with preachers and teachers and missionaries. Look at their life. Watch how they live. Watch how they die, he tells us. And the lives of God's servants are object lessons, are illustrations to people of what God makes available to his children if they would have faith and be faithful. Samson's life demonstrates that when we succumb to fleshly desires and indulgences, our spiritual side wanes. They're sick. There's infirmity for certain because God can't bless sin. That's bad enough, but God also chastens the sinner, and that's even worse. And so we want to be careful that we understand that if we give in to these temptations of the flesh, even for a minute, while you're looking at something, you think, oh, I shouldn't look there. Or while you're listening to something, you think, I shouldn't listen. I shouldn't be involved in this. I shouldn't go there. If you give in just a minute, there's a price to pay for that. There's a loss there as a result of sin. Sin destroys. Sin brings death. There are some noteworthy differences between Samson and the other judges, several of them. To mention just a few, the others were certainly empowered by the Spirit, but who was empowered like Samson was empowered? It was a supernatural thing. I mean, when this guy was around, you could expect miracles to take place. Supernatural events would take place while he was around. And yet, no judge seems to have been as carnal as Samson was. That's sort of backwards. That's strange, isn't it? But in the plan of the Lord to use what Samson did, almost all of Samson's deeds of deliverance, when he was effective with the Philistines, somehow it was involved in some love affair, something having to do with his immorality and his carnality. He was a Nazarite. We'll talk about that. You probably already know that that's a vow of separation unto the Lord. But Samson was certainly not set apart unto the Lord, at least not always. He was involved in things that were hideous and wrong. One brother has this to say. He says, the man who carried the gate of Gaza up to the top of the mountain was the slave of a woman to whom he frivolously betrayed the strength of his Nazarite locks, being his hair. These locks grew once more and his strength returned, but only to bring death at the same time to himself as to his foes. You look at his life and you think, ooh, it was a tragedy, wasn't it? Samson's life was a tragedy, we think, but God used him. And he has a place here in the Scriptures, and there's a lot that we should learn from him. And so in these coming weeks, and there'll be several weeks of this because it's a lot of material to cover, in these coming weeks, let's look for what God wants us to learn. We'll overlook the bad example of Samson and learn from that, but we'll look for the things that God included this so that we might receive from his word. Samson, the 13th judge. We'll begin in chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines. How long? 40 years. Now remember in chapter 10, as a matter of fact, look back to chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7. In chapter 10, we learned that Jephthah had dealt with the Ammonites in the east. Remember, he was trans-Jordan. He was on the east side of the Jordan River. But do you remember the mention of the Philistines? It's in these verses, chapter 10 and verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. You see it? The gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. Now, when we were talking about Jephthah, after you got past these verses, you don't hear any more about the Philistines. It's the Ammonites. So I think it probably is this idolatry that's mentioned here in chapter 10. This idolatry is intended when we go to chapter 13 and verse 1. We read that Israel did evil again in verse 1. Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So again, they fell away from the fellowship and the blessing that God wanted to pour out upon them. And this is the beginning of the seventh cycle of sin. We've looked through. You know how they have a time of peace, and then they gradually move away from God, and they fall into apostasy, and God oppresses them by sending some enemy to lord over them and destroy their crops and kill their animals and whatever else he might do. And so you have peace, sin, oppression. Eventually, generally, they call out to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, deliver us. We want to return to you." And God accepts their cry. And he responds and sends a deliverer, and the deliverer delivers them, and they have peace. And they rejoice in the Lord for a little while, but sometimes less than a generation, you start to see that gradual decline again in their walk with the Lord. And so this cycle is starting here. Again, the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines, and they did evil again in his sight. It follows this beginning of this cycle follows 31 years of peace. 31 years. Long enough for some of the old guys to die off. Those who were really involved in the prior deliverance, they die off. And 31 years later, they slip away. Walking with the Lord, they experienced his blessing, and they gave it up. Those foolish people, we say. And yet, aren't we just like them? I think I was talking to Brother Tom. We were talking about walking with the Lord, drawing near to the Lord. You know, when you decide to do that, expect to fight. It's going to be tough. Have you found it so? Satan doesn't want you to walk with the Lord. Satan's going to make it as hard as he can. He's going to try to destroy you and trip you up and give you opportunities to do wrong. So expect to fight if you want to walk with the Lord. And gradually he ate away at their resolve and they fell away, and the Lord delivered them into, it says in verse 1, into the hands of the Philistines. This oppression, well, they should expect it. God had taught them, even in the laws of Moses, God had taught them, if you disobey, there's going to be oppression. There's going to be a curse that comes. If you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, there'll be a curse. One of the places it says that is in Leviticus. In chapter 26, I'm going to read a couple of verses there. You can turn if you like. 26:3, the conditions of blessing, the conditions of cursing. Listen to this. Verse 3 says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them," and then he starts naming what he's going to do. Down in verse 6 it says, "And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land." If what? If you'll obey God. You obey me and I'll bless you. I'll give you peace in the land. little later in verse 14, it says, "And if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments," that's verse 14. He starts naming things that will happen if they disobey. Gets down to verse 17, "I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." You're going to be afraid. You're going to run. You're going to run at every little sound, every little possibility of trouble. And now God's delivered them, as they might expect. When you turn from God, there's going to be the cursing, and this is part of it. You're going to run from your enemies. They're going to have the upper hand. And now they're under the oppression of the Philistines. Who are these Philistines? This little bit that I want to read to you comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, though earlier Philistine settlements had been present in Palestine, and he names some verses in Genesis and Judges, the Philistines arrived in large numbers during the invasion of the Sea People about 1200 B.C. They organized a Pentapolis, or a confederacy of five cities. Could you name some of them? There was Gaza. There was Ashkelon. There was Ashdod, the strategic coastal city. And there was a highway there. There was Gath and Ekron on the edge of Shephelah, or the Judean foothills. And you know the Gaza Strip that's been contested since you've been alive here many times over in Israel. That's where the Philistines were. When the Philistines' aggression moved eastward into the land of Benjamin and Judah, the Israelites accepted the domination without resistance till the time of Samuel. How was it that Samson's parents, who were Danites, were still living in the Sorek Valley when much earlier the tribe of Dan had migrated north? That story is in chapter 18, and we will read it and study it. Apparently, a few of the Danite clans stayed behind and did not move northward. So here's a Danite. Manoah, the father and the mother of Samson, were Danites, but they were still living in the south when the tribe of Dan had already gone up into the north, into the Hula Valley. And again, we'll read about that when we get to chapter 18. The Philistines, what do you know about them? They were idolaters. Right? They were fierce warriors. They were a major obstacle, a serious threat to Israel, not just one time, but many times. So this major foe would require another major judge. And that judge, of course, would be Samson. Now let me stop and pick up some nuggets of truth here, some application for us. If you say, "You touch me again and I'm going to bust you in the nose." You ever hear somebody talk like, you don't do that anymore, do you guys? "I'm going to bust you in the nose." Well, we shouldn't be surprised when it happens if somebody tells us that's what's going to happen. Well, God has a line too. God says, you cross this line, there's going to be a curse. There's going to be chastening that comes your way. God has drawn a line. In the New Testament, we have it written differently. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12:6. So the same principles of obedience equals blessing, disobedience equals chastening is ours today. I can vouch for that. I know it's true. Experientially, I know it's true, and you probably do too. We'll go on. This oppression would last, it says in the end of verse 40, in the end of verse 1, 40 years. That's the longest oppression yet, 40 years. Samson was judged for only 20 years. Listen to this. Samson began his judgeship probably as a teenager. The announcement of Samson's birth was within that 40 years. Samson died within that 40 years. The Philistines were still There were still oppressors when he died, of course. When Samson died, the Philistines were oppressors. So the deliverance would only begin with Samson because they were still going strong, the Philistines. The problem of the Philistines then would plague Israel. We know into the judgeship or the priesthood of Samuel, some people call him the last judge. But then David would also go out and fight the Philistines, remember? So this deliverance would only begin with Samson. Samson was a contemporary. He lived at the same time as Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel would continue the work, and the oppression of the Philistines was really not over. I mean, this particular cycle did not end. This cycle of oppression did not end until the Battle of Mizpah. And that battle, we read about that battle in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to read some verses there, beginning in verse 5, 1 Samuel 7, just so we can get a little of the historical context of it. It says in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 7, "And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him." The Lord heard him. "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel," and so on. So Samuel is the one who brought this cycle of rebellion and this oppression to an end. Not Samson. But the Bible tells us that Samson started it. Isn't that strange? Let's try to see if we can determine why God did it the way that he did it. Because he finished the job for Samson, Samuel is sometimes called the 13th or 14th judge, depending upon how you reckon them. We're back in Judges chapter 13. Let's look at verse 2. "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not." Did you get it? She was barren and bare not. It kind of repeats himself. Barren and bare not. She couldn't have children. The word family here is the word for clan. It was an extended family that was still here. As I said before, the tribe of Dan, they got sort of frustrated with the enemies and the lack of land and cooperation of others, and they decided to move north. We'll read about it later. But this clan stayed there. And Manoah and his wife were a part of that clan. They were in Zorah, 14 to 17 miles west of Jerusalem, right at the borderline of some of the Philistine territory. And it was within the original tribal allotment of Dan. Manoah's name means resting place. His wife was barren, and she bare not, it says. There were others that way. Could you name some? Who was barren in the scripture? There was Sarah. Can you think of another?
Hannah.
Hannah. Sarah was mother of Isaac, wife of Abraham. Hannah, mother of Samuel, wife of Elkanah. Another? Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist, and wife of Zacharias. So it's not the first time, wouldn't be the last, that this would happen. Probably God, on occasion, would take a woman who was barren and cause her to have a child. In other words, it's sort of like blowing the trumpet. Looky here, God is doing something. Watch and let's see what God is doing. Why was she, or were they, all of these we mentioned, why were they barren? I thought of a couple of verses. Let me just read them to you. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to nothing, to naught, things that are, that no flesh should glory. If there's going to be a deliverer that has superhuman strength, they're going to know this was a work of God. Samson's gifts were different than the other judges. It needed to be marked with a supernatural divine intervention right up front. And so it was. Over in John chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, and his disciples ask him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents that was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, that the works of God could be seen. So it was God's plan, obvious from the next verse, verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not. But thou shalt conceive and bear a son. This is an angel of the Lord. What do we know about that? When we see that phrase, angel of the Lord, you need to start thinking theophany, because generally when that word, those words are used, is talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And that is the case here. The angel of the Lord appeared to others, didn't he? Remember Jacob? Jacob wrestled with the angel. Moses, Joshua, Gideon. Gideon in Judges 6:22. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord, called him God. O Lord God, for because I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He was worried about whether he would live. An angel of the Lord appeared to this woman. Well, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? I would welcome the opportunity to talk to the Lord and the angel of the Lord. Let me stop just to pick up a nugget here. Think of this. God creates seeming impossible situations so that he can perform the impossible, so that people will be drawn to him, so that they'll become believers. It could be a financial disaster. It could be a terminal illness. Have you known anybody had a terminal illness and lived? And they overcame it. I've known a few in my lifetime, a few. A barren womb. God seeks out the impossible and he works the impossible to call attention to what he is about to do. Verse 4 says, now therefore beware, I pray thee. He's talking to Manoah's wife, Samson's mother-to-be. Says, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver. He shall begin, God knew, right? He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Do you know about the Nazarite vow? The Nazarite vow, the word Nazarite's talking about a separated one or a consecrated one, a devoted one. That's the idea. The rules for that are given back in Numbers chapter 6, if you want to look. Chapter 6, verses 2 to 6. And I'd like to read that. The Nazarite vow. What do you need to do to take this vow? And verse 2 says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of the wine or vinegar of the strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of the grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Well, that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even unto the husk. All the days of his vow, the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the day be fulfilled, or the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. So there were three things there. Nazarite means devoted. Usually it's a voluntary act. You became a Nazarite. You took the vow because you wanted to. Normally it was a temporary thing. There was a time limit. But sometimes, and in this case, it was for life. It was for life. So Manoah's wife was given instruction here. There were three things that a Nazarite couldn't do. They couldn't cut their hair. They couldn't eat anything or drink anything that came from the grapes. And they couldn't come upon a dead body. They shouldn't touch a corpse. And they cannot break these things. But there was another stipulation given here to Manoah's wife. Did you catch it? Manoah's wife was given instruction pertaining to her diet. It was because her son was a Nazarite from the womb. She needs to eat the things that are appropriate so that she can be a clean Israelite, morally clean and legally clean before God, living a life pleasing to God. It's not in the Nazarite vow in number 6, but it is in the dietary laws of Moses, which were written. And she's supposed to live according to the instructions that she's given in the law. Now, somebody might say, well, why did the Lord care? I mean, it's not her he's going to use. We don't even know the lady's name. Come on, give her a break. Let her eat something else. Let her eat whatever she wants to. I mean, after all, she's doing a great service by bringing this child into the world for the Lord. But I wanted to take this time to say, maybe it's not the best illustration, but it still illustrates that God has no brownie point system, does he? It sort of reiterates what I said. He doesn't make exceptions. I'm not an exception. You're not an exception. God hasn't changed because he has you and you're something special. That's not the way it is. By doing what God asks you to do, you don't earn credits toward doing without consequences something that God asks you not to do. Let me read that again. By doing what God asks you to do, you don't earn credits toward doing without consequences something God asks you not to do. Did you ever feel like, I have done so good, I'm going to relax. I'm going to let my guard down a little bit. I'm going to rest from all of this. You got weary in well-doing. You got tired of doing right. That's what it is. And the Bible tells us never to do that. Never let your guard down. Never surrender ground, territory that you've gained in the spiritual realm. Don't surrender that to the devil by dropping your guard and thinking you got it coming to you. This little time of rest. It's battle. It's a continuous battle, and we don't do it in our own strength, because if we did, we'd collapse the first day. And so we fight this battle for the Lord, and we fight it 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, for as long as we live. We can rest physically, but that's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about resting spiritually. Resting, by that I mean dropping your guard spiritually and get weary in well-doing and relax your grip on your moral life, your separation, your piety. No, don't do that. Don't do that. That's dangerous. The angel of the Lord told her in verse 5, told this woman, he said, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. The Lord knew that Samson would not complete the task. And the Lord knew why. In a word, why could Samson not complete the task and deliver his people from the Philistines? In one word, sin. It was sin. The job could not be fully completed then until David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Oh, I know Samuel kind of brought it to a close this episode, this cycle. But later, David was fighting the Philistines, and he finally defeated them in 2 Samuel 5, 17 to 25. And we'll not read that tonight. What can we learn from this? Sin will keep us from success, at least as God defines success. You might finish the race. You may be first, but you won't be a winner if you break the laws in getting there. Your testimony may be the reason that some people would even consider, would possibly consider coming to church or considering the Bible and thinking about spiritual things. Or your testimony might also be the reason that they reject Christ. If that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. In the last year, I've heard that several times from people that I've talked to. Oh, I know Christians. I don't want one of that. They're all hypocrites, they would say. And I know there's certain little answers. Well, I'd rather go to church with them than to go to hell with them. You could say something smart, but that won't help anything, will it? The problem is Christ's testimony was damaged by my foolishness or by your foolishness because we dropped our guard, because we allowed ourselves to fall into the snare of the tempter of Satan and ruined our testimony. I want you to see, secondly, here that we may struggle with our oppressors and we may feel very weak. But when God is ready to deliver, His strength is made perfect in weakness. Remember what He said to Paul when He talked about the thorn in the flesh? If you saw some ants and you got down really close so you could watch them right on the ant hill, and there were two of them kind of struggling with each other, you could take a little stick or a pen or something and you could change the outcome of that. You could change the outcome of that battle, couldn't you? But you could also wipe out the whole ant hill. You could stand up and put your foot on there and twist, and that ant hill will be no more. We can do that with ants. I want you to know God is not limited in what He can do here on this earth. God can intervene. And when He is ready to step in and deliver His children, He's not shorthanded. He's not weak. His strength is made perfect, the Bible tells us, in our weakness. Come on, Lord, keep trying. God doesn't have to try to do anything. He does whatever He wants to do. God can deliver us. God can take care of us. God can meet our needs. Just like we could manipulate that anthill, and in more ways, he could manipulate the inside of the ant and the way the ant thinks, if ants think. You understand? God is not lacking in any abilities, in any strength, in any realm. He can do anything that we can ask or think. Verse 6 says, "The woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel,'" or an angel of God, "very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name." Men, did you ever have that experience? Or maybe it's the ladies I should be asking. Your husband just got off the phone and you say, "Did you ask him so and so?" "No, I didn't think to." "Well, why didn't you find out so and so?" I've done that several times with my wife. Forgive me, dear. Did you ask? Well, she didn't ask anything, and she just sort of listened and it was over. This was an angel of the Lord, and this angel of the Lord gave her some instruction. He gave some instruction. The word came to the woman came and told her husband. And why shouldn't she? Right? I mean, that's the right thing to do, isn't it? When she talked to an angel, a man of God, and that impressed her like the angel of the Lord. There's no reason for a husband and wife not to be together in their walk with the Lord. Listen carefully. Men, this is for us more than our wives. But ladies, for all of us, we ought to be together in our walk for the Lord. They were one flesh. We are one flesh. Our husbands and wives are one flesh. The things that each of us learn ought to be that we learn from the Word. Well, if I know it, she ought to know it too. If God blesses me, I ought to talk to my wife about it. The lessons by experience in our daily walk, the things that are taught either of us by a third party, they ought to be shared. And so she went and she talked to Manoah. She called her visitor a man of God. That usually designates a prophet. You know, Elijah was a man of God. The man of God, we call them. But this woman she didn't ask any questions, but she did notice that he was not the typical man, not even the typical man of God. He was like his was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible, she says. His countenance, that's the sight of him. It was obvious to her that this was not the average man. He was awe-inspiring. I'm not talking about just good looking. She recognized him as something exceptional. We'll find out what she saw in him next week when we continue. She finishes verse 6, "But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me," here's what he said. He said, "Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine or strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Now, I don't want you to look back real quickly, but in verses 3 to 5, the angel spoke to her, and in verse 7, she told her husband what he said. Do you think, look at me, did she get it right, you think? Did she leave out anything? She did. Did she add anything? She did. She did. We see that she didn't convey that the angel had mentioned her barrenness. She didn't tell Manoah that. He came to me and said, you're barren. You bear no children. She didn't mention that. She didn't say, she did not say that no razor would come upon his head. That's not there. That would be a light bulb in Manoah's mind, the Nazarite vow probably. She didn't say that he would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, but the angel told her it would only be the beginning of this deliverance. Did you catch what she added? He would be a Nazarite from the womb. And what did she add? Where would it end? At his death. The angel didn't say that as far as we know. Now, he may have told her and it was not recorded in the Judges for us. So I'm not trying to make a big case against her adding or subtracting. We don't know exactly, you know, maybe every word that was conveyed. We may not. But for whatever reason, Manoah thought that her communication to him was a little sketchy. And so we're going to see next time when we come back to this chapter that he prayed and asked the Lord, send back the man of God. I got some questions. And so we'll have to stop right there because I've already gone 12 minutes over time. But let me remind you of what we've learned. Spiritual infirmity is always the result when we succumb to our fleshly desires. It always brings us down spiritually. Secondly, God chastens His children. Thirdly, we may struggle with our oppression in our weakness, but when God's ready to deliver us, His strength is made perfect in that very same weakness. Fourthly, God creates impossible situations so that He might perform the impossible and draw men to Himself. We see it over and over in the Scripture. Do you guess we see it in real life? I think I have. No, it wasn't a miraculous thing. Well, it was in a sense a healing. Not from the touch of man's hand, but over a period of time. And cancer disappeared. The doctor couldn't find any trace of it. Just from one visit to the next. I think, oh, praise the Lord. And everybody who knew this fellow thought, oh, wow, praise the Lord. all of our attention was on the Lord. God has no brownie point system. By doing what God asks us to do, you don't earn credits toward doing without consequence something that God asks us not to do. And lastly, there's no reason for a husband and wife not to be together. Not to be together in their walk with the Lord. To know the same things. To walk on the same path. To walk in the same light. They're one flesh. What one of them knows, what one of them experiences, ought soon be the knowledge or the experience of the other. Think about that. You say, could you back that up with more scripture? I sure could. And I will sometime as well. Not tonight, though. I thank you for listening so well. I like the book of Judges. It's simple. It's a simple story. And it would be easier for us to just zip right through it and not try to find any inferences or implications and walk away having gained nothing. And so I hope that our time is utilized, that it's used well, and that you'll gain some spiritual insight from our study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity of being in your house. Bless us, Lord, with your truth from this day, from your word, from your spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored by our response. And we do ask it again in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.